We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now this morning as we meditate upon a very key verse which you've given us in your word. And pray that you open all of our hearts and make them receptive to it, that we may receive the instruction and the comfort which you have here for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let you begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones and those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of Coon Valley, Wisconsin. And we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 28. It's the verse that talks about the Passover and how Moses kept it through faith. In the King James translation, it reads this way: "Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them." Now we're having an abbreviated service this morning because we're going to be spending more time on the sermon and the Old Testament reference to this Passover is in Exodus 12. So if you want to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12, you will be able to follow along through much of the sermon. We'll be looking later on at the opening verses of that chapter. This may be the most important verse we've looked at so far in Hebrews chapter 11. To kind of set the stage here, we're nearing the close of this precious chapter, which has been called the Great Chapter of Faith. And as we've gone through it, one fact becomes evident the more we ponder it. And that is that the Holy Spirit has written more about Moses than about any other person recorded in this chapter. There's no less than five acts of faith by Moses which are found in Hebrews chapter 11. There's a good reason for this, and the reason is not hard to find. It was through Moses that God gave the law on Mount Sinai, the instruction how to build the tabernacle and all of the ceremonial laws which the children of Israel followed meticulously for hundreds and hundreds of years. It was the proud boast of the Jews in Jesus' day, "We are Moses' disciples." It's found in John 9, verse 28. These Jews were seeking acceptance with God on the ground of their own keeping of the ceremonial laws. They thought that because their outward obedience to the law was given by Moses, they would gain entrance into heaven. Paul writes about these people in Romans chapter 12, the opening verses. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." In other words, most of the Jewish people in Paul's day were 100% sure that they were saved, and they were deceived. The truth of the matter is they were going to the fiery pit. The Hebrews to whom this epistle was written had cut their teeth on this false teaching. So the Holy Spirit is pressing upon them the truth that it was by faith and not by a legalistic spirit that Moses had lived and acted. And if they really were Moses' disciples like they boasted that they were, then they should go and do thou likewise. Now, it is certainly blessedly true that Moses had, number one, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And that, number two, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And it was true that, number three, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And it was also blessedly true that, number four, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. But none of this would have done Moses any good had he stopped right there. The key thing is the fifth thing. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. This is the first ordinance that God gave to the children of Israel, and every other one of them is based on this one and built on this foundation. And the four things that Moses did before this fifth thing are all built on this foundation. Moses lived by faith. And it was through faith that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And it was through faith that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And it was through faith that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And it was through faith that he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. And all this was built on faith through the blood that was shed during the Passover. And the faith that Moses had was not something that he concocted. It was a gift of God, not of man, lest any man should boast. It was, in other words, not what Moses did for God, but what God did for Moses. It was not man-centered, it was God-centered. Now, the particular acting of Moses' faith, which we're now to consider, would be really applicable to what the Holy Spirit's design is here. It showed his trust in the Lamb, and it testified to the value that Moses placed on the sprinkled blood. It's applicable to our own day and age, too. There are people that don't like the word blood in the Bible. There's a version of the Bible that has been published that doesn't have the word blood in it even one single time. They took that word out. The example of taking the blood out could not be ignored without fatal consequences. It's not by accident that the Passover was the first ordinance given to Israel by God. I'd like to read a quote from somebody who's had a lot of experience with different church bodies and looking around in different places. The quote is as follows: "It is really deplorable that such elementary aspects of truth as the sprinkling of the blood on the doorposts at the Passover needs to be stressed at this late date." By this late date, he means as history as we know it, earth history, is winding down. "Yet such is the tragic case. Laodicean Christendom," and by the way, the Church of the Laodiceans was the last church mentioned by the Holy Spirit in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. There were seven churches there, and he gives the qualification of these seven churches. There are some examples of it in all churches of our own day, but the main one the church of our day is mimicking is the Church of the Laodiceans, which is the last one mentioned. This is the church in the last days of earth history. And the Laodiceans, that means that the lay people. The lay people were in charge now, and they had itching ears, and they were heaping to themselves people who would tell them what their itching ears wanted to hear. In other words, false prophets. That was characteristic of the Church of the Laodiceans. It's characteristic of our last day. That's what this man is saying. Now, to continue the quote, Laodicean Christendom is boasting of its riches and knows not that it is poor, miserable, wretched, blind, and naked. They're deceived. Part of those riches which she boasts so loudly of today is the great increase of light which it is supposed that the study of prophetic and dispensational truth has brought to us. Yet not only is that a subtle device of Satan, coming as an angel of light to darken men's understandings and to make them believe that his lies are wonderful discoveries and opening up the meaning of Scripture, but the present generation has far less real light than Christendom enjoyed a century ago. My remark here, you can prove this to yourself by going through a Christian bookstore, buying some of the popular books and reading them, and then start reading some of the books that were written 100 years ago by people in the church. There's no comparison. There's no comparison. Feeding sheep with man-made straw, token gospel, token law. That's what's happening. Okay, continuing the quote, by which we mean there is far less faithful and fearless preaching of those things which make for practical godliness and holy living. But that is not the worst. Scriptural evangelism has well nigh disappeared from the earth. Now, my remark here, you can tell that by looking at some of the evangelism programs. And if you happen to have a degree in business, you're going to find out that the very same things that you learned in business are being applied in the church. And that's not right. It loses souls. Continuing the quote, the gospel, quote unquote, which is being preached today is only calculated to deceive souls and bolster up in them a false hope. My remark here, if there's one, and you've heard this before, if there's one word more than any other that describes the churches of our day, it's the word deceive. The people are deceived. To make men believe, continuing the quote, to make men believe that God loves them while they are under his wrath is worse than a physician telling a diabetic that he can safely eat all the ice cream and pie that he wants. To withhold the preaching of the law, its divine authority, its demands, its spirituality requiring inward conformity to it, its awful curse, to not preach these things is to omit that which alone conveys a true knowledge of sin. To cry, believe, believe, God is a God of love, and say nothing about repentance is to falsify the terms of salvation. To invite sinners to receive Christ as their Savior before they surrender him to him as their Lord is to present a false way of salvation. To bid the lost people to come to Christ without telling them that they must first forsake the world is to fill the churches with unconverted souls. We call them hypocrites. And that's the big problem today. The hypocrites have flooded in. The walls are down. To tell sinners that they may find rest unto their souls without taking Christ's yoke upon them is to give a lie unto Christ's own teaching. The truth of the matter is, I'm through with the quote, the truth of the matter is many have been lulled to sleep by the evangelism of the day. Our text is taken from the Old Testament book of Exodus chapter 12. We're looking at Hebrews 28, before we get into Exodus 12, Hebrews 28 says this: through faith he, and that's Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. Now notice the last words. Lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. How could that happen? I'll show you that in a minute. The keeping of the Passover was very likely the greatest test of Moses' faith of all the tests that he had. It can be compared with Abraham leaving Ur of the Chaldees, not knowing whither he went. It can be compared with Abraham being willing to obey the command of God to offer up his son Isaac as a burnt offering, when God had promised that the promised seed would come through Isaac, and Isaac hadn't had any seed yet. Could be compared to Noah building an ark when it had never rained yet, but God said a flood was coming. The most difficult test of all for Moses was the slaying of the Passover lamb and trusting that the blood of that lamb spread upon the doorposts would be sufficient to save them from the angel of death. That took a God-given faith, nothing less. Lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Going back to Exodus 12, this thought takes us to verses 12 and 13. We're going to be starting with verse 1 shortly, but skipping ahead to verse 12 and 13, and one little word in those two verses. Exodus 12, beginning at verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you." That's why it's called the Passover. "And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." We looked last week at the 10 plagues of Egypt, most of all the 9th one. The 10th one was the most devastating. It was the one that was the knockout blow against Pharaoh, the one that finally would force him to his knees and force him to let Israel go. The angel of death was going to pass through the land of Egypt, and he would smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. What's the important word? The important word is the word "in." He will smite all the firstborn of all those in the land of Egypt. You see the problem. The problem is this: the children of Israel were also in the land of Egypt, and that meant that they too were under judgment and object of the wrath of the angel of death. It was a terrifying judgment. Listen to the sequel. We're still in Exodus 12. We're beginning at verse 29. "And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat upon his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon." All the prestige that Pharaoh had, and all the power that he had, and all the money that he had, didn't do him one bit of good. Not one. and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Egypt was a large, large country. The Nile River, from what I've been told, was a little more than 4,000 miles long. And Egypt probably covered most of that territory, if not all of it. I'm not sure how far the boundaries extended back in this day, but Egypt was not like little Rhode Island or Massachusetts. It was a large, large country. And a cry went up that night. Every house. There wasn't a house where there was not one killed, at least. Now that included the palace of Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh got up in the middle of the night. The same man that had told Moses just a short time ago, "You leave and don't you ever come back and see me again. I don't want to see your face again. Next time I see your face, you're going to die." Moses said, "You want it? You got it." Turned and walked away. Now this same Pharaoh called for Moses. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night. Can't wait till morning. Now, it's got to be now. He called for him by night and said, "Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel. Go and serve the Lord as ye have said." Just leave. Leave. Get out of here. I've had enough. "Take also your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone." And now the pathetic little cry. "And bless me also." Sure, that's going to happen. Worshipping all your false gods and denying the true God, and you're going to be blessed? No, that's not going to happen. Well, the problem, as we mentioned, was that the children of Israel were in Egypt also. And they didn't deserve any better than any of the Egyptians did. We're all sinners, stand on equal ground. But in grace and love and mercy, not out of necessity, God didn't have to do this, but in grace and love and mercy, he provided one way of escape. But only one. And that way of escape was the blood of the Lamb. The children of Israel had to obey. The children of Israel were to smear the blood of a lamb on the doorposts of their houses. What sense did that make? Well, it may not have made any sense to human reason, but God said it, so you'd better do it. And then when the angel of death would see the blood, he would pass over that house. Now this took faith. The big question would be, how could the blood of a lamb deliver us from this terrible death? And the answer is that the blood of that lamb pointed toward the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's not the blood. It's the one whose blood was shed. That's the thing. Going back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. So many things here point to Christ. I'll touch on a few of them. Exodus 12 can be called the chapter of the Lamb of God. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt," while they're still in enemy territory, "saying, This month shall be to you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." So, to impress upon the people the importance of what was going to happen that night, The calendar was going to be changed. They're going to have a secular calendar and they're going to have a religious calendar. The secular calendar, I think this happened in the seventh month, if memory serves, but it's going to be the first month of your religious year. We have the same thing in our country, do we not? In a certain way, we've got a calendar year and a fiscal year. Businesses have a fiscal year. And we're going by the calendar year. But this month shall be to you the beginning of months. This is where it's all going to start. It starts with the slaying of the Passover lamb. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And the fulfillment of that is in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. When the fullness of time was come, and there was a change in the calendar. In our day, we're living in AD instead of BC, and Jesus Christ stands at the beginning of that division of the calendar. Now, the dating was changed around 525 by some monk, I guess, but God controls all history. So can't we trace this back to him too? Genghis Khan conquered the world in a way that probably nobody else ever had, and there was a strong movement among his followers to start the calendar with his birth. And they tried to do that, and it failed. But it didn't fail here. Somehow, mysteriously, 500 years after the birth of Christ, the calendar was changed. So now it starts with its birth. Verse 3, Exodus 12, verse 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Okay. So the key thing in the Passover night was a lamb. It all started with a lamb. This shouldn't have come as any surprise. Genesis chapter 22, verses 7 and 8. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he, Isaac, said, behold the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Pushing the calendar ahead hundreds and hundreds of years, John chapter 1, verse 29. And the next day John the Baptist, seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. This is the real Passover. Exodus 12, verse 4. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it, according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your account for the lamb. This isn't the easiest verse to understand. The Amplified, I think, helps. I'm going to read it. And if the household is too small to consume the lamb, because they were supposed to consume it, let him and his next door neighbor take it according to the number of persons, every man according to what each can eat, shall make your count for the lamb. Verse 5, Exodus 12. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. He shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. If you are reading verses 3, 4, and 5 very carefully, you will notice a progression. And it's extremely important. And it has to do with that lamb. in verse 3, it's called a lamb. A lamb, one among many. In verse 4, it's called the lamb. You take that, that's the one that's going to be slain. And in verse 5, it's called your lamb. And this basically is the three ways of you can look at Jesus Christ. There used to be people when I was young that claimed that there never was a man called Jesus Christ that walked the face of the earth. Well, that's not happening anymore. There are ample evidences of it that in secular writings that there was one time a man called Jesus Christ. I don't think anybody denies that anymore. That's pretty well taken for granted. Yeah, there was a man one time, Jesus Christ, a lamb. Some people go further than that. Even some heathen people go further than that. They say he's not only a lamb, he's the lamb. It's not only a man, Jesus Christ, but he's the lamb. He is the best person, the most righteous person that has ever lived. He is the highest example that we have on the face of the earth of how human beings have evolved. He's the highest example of evolution that there is. That's good, it's pretty good, but that's not good enough. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" Their answer was, well, you know, some of them say that you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. That's not bad. Some of them say you're Elijah. I can understand that. Elijah was taken to heaven in a chariot of fire, and then now they're thinking, when you come back, and this is Jesus. He's really Elijah, which is kind of honoring too. Or one of the prophets. But that's all dishonoring if that's all you're going to call Christ. He's more than that. Now, when Nicodemus came to him in the darkness of night, he said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, because no man can do the miracles thou doest except God be with him. Well, yeah, Christ is a teacher, but he's a lot more than that. He's a savior. And he's not only a lamb, he's not only the lamb, but if he's going to do me any good, it's got to be my lamb, your lamb. Notice the progression. A lamb, the lamb, your lamb. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. That makes it his treasure, his lamb, your lamb. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The truth of the matter is this. You can have Jesus Christ free. He's offered as a free gift from God. But it's going to cost you everything you have in order to possess him. And you've got to make the choice. Is he worth the price or is he not? Is he just a lamb or is he even maybe the lamb? That's not good enough. It's not good enough. It's got to be your lamb. Without blemish. Peter picks up on that. The fisherman picks up on that. First Epistle 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Without blemish, it has to be perfect blood. Aye, there's the rub. A lot of people have been crucified and blood has been shed, but only one has shed perfect blood. Only one has been without blemish, and that's the only way to be covered. A male of the first year. Well, you've got neutral gender Bibles coming out now. They do away with the difference between a man and a woman, a boy and a girl. The scripture says it was the Son of God. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And he was of the first year, a male of the first year. That's being cut down in the prime of life. Maybe even before the prime of life. Jesus died young. Before his time, we would say. And the enemy gloated over that. Isaiah 53 verse 8 says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Who shall declare his generation? He didn't have any children. He didn't have a wife. He didn't have a child. There's no child to carry on his name. He was cut off. We got him. And he's gone. And that's it. Well, that's what they thought. He's got a wife all right. And he's got children all right. But not physical descendants like they thought. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. The Savior, the Lamb of God, is going to be a human being, not an angel. Taken from the sheep or the goats, the Jews or the Gentiles, we would say, sheep on the right hand, goats on the left. Jews and Gentiles, get to that in a minute. And verse 6, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. Well, what about that keeping it up until the 14th day of the same month? It was taken out of the flock on the 10th day, and it was saved up until the 14th day, and that's when it was killed. There's a precious truth here. When was it determined by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? When was it determined by them that Jesus Christ would become a human being and sacrifice himself as the Lamb of God? When was that determined? It was determined way back in eternity. I believe Revelation 13:8 states this. The Lord was slain from the foundation of the world. But he was saved. 4,000 years after earth history, that's when he was killed. But he was separated and designated for that way back in eternity, just like the Passover lamb was taken out of the flock first, and then 4 days later, killed. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. They were all involved in the slaying of that lamb. This was shockingly fulfilled in Acts chapter 4. I'm beginning in verse 26. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against... And this was taken, a quote from Psalm 2. And for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod... Now you got the Gentile world here. Herod... and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So, you know, in the Old Testament times, there were just two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. As far as Israel was concerned, Jews and Gentiles. People of God, people and the heathen. That's what it was. Well, the whole world was against Christ. It wasn't only the Jews, it was the Gentiles. But it wasn't only Pilate and the Roman soldiers either. It was the Jewish people too. Let his blood be upon us and our children. We have no king but Caesar. We don't want this king that God gave us. So they were involved also. But it was to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. The Heavenly Father was in full control of this whole thing, and so was the Son, and so was the Holy Spirit. A key thing of this is that the chief priests and elders said, we're going to kill him, but don't do it, and we're not going to do it on the Sabbath day. Not during the Feast of the Passover. But that's when it happened. They shall kill it. Christ's death was a sacrifice. Have to remember that. It wasn't an accident. It was a sacrifice deliberately done by the Father and the Son together. Pushing ahead in Exodus 12, verses 26 and 27, and it shall come to pass when your children, I just love this, how God is so protective and loving toward children. When they had this Passover every year, when your children shall say to you, what mean ye by this service? You didn't do this last night. You didn't kill a lamb last night and smear the blood on the doorpost. Now you're doing it. You didn't do it last week. What do you mean by this? Then you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. A very prominent member in our country has written a book about the death of Jesus Christ. Well, looking at the historical part of it and the secret things that went on behind the closed doors and the darkness of night and all that sort of thing is one thing, but you're going to miss the whole meaning of the death of Jesus Christ unless you realize it was a sacrifice. It was a sacrifice. And the Father's the one who did it. Not Annas and Caiaphas, not the elders, not the Romans, not even the devil. It was the Father. The Father. It was a willing sacrifice. Here's where the type differs. The types always differ a little bit to show that they're not the real thing. In the Passover lamb, there was no volunteering on the part of the lamb. The people went out and chose a lamb from the flock and led it out to kill it. This one, the Passover lamb, was different. Son of God says in John 10, verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me. And then he doesn't say, because I was murdered by Pilate or Annas and Caiaphas. He said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Well, how can he say that? He can say it because he's the Son of God. That's why he can say it. Exodus chapter 12, verse 7. And they shall take of the blood, this is precious, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. In order to get the full import of all this, we've got to picture a house with a door. And the door has two, I don't know what we'd call, we're not side posts. What do you call the door that the door's hung on? What do you call that? Hang it on the, what do you call it? I don't know what you call it. Somebody, a carpenter, know? The frame, the door frame. Thank you. My wife knows more about carpentry than I do. It tells you something about... Okay, we won't go into that. The door frame. There were three parts to the door frame that are mentioned here at first. The two side posts going up, the sideboards, and then the board across the top. And according to verse 7, the blood was supposed to be smeared on the two side posts and the upper doorpost. That doesn't complete the picture. We get a little more detail when we go ahead to Exodus chapter 12, verse 22. And this is precious beyond words if we've got eyes that can see and ears that can hear. Exodus 12:22, and ye shall take a bunch of hyssop. Hyssop is interesting. Hyssop was mentioned on the crucifixion scene. Remember that? The Roman soldiers took a little hyssop and dipped it in some vinegar and gave Christ a drink. So the word hyssop is the Holy Spirit's way of telling us, hey, you know, there's more here than what meets the eye. We're looking forward to the real deal, the real Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin. So there was a basin of blood. And you shall strike the lintel, that would be that top thing, the upper post. It's strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until morning. Now, the question is, where was the basin located that had the blood dipped in it? Was it located a block away? Probably not. But the question is, where was it located? And I think we know from other parts of Scripture, we know where it was located. It was located on the doorstep. They killed the lamb, put the blood in the basin, put the lamb on the doorstep, and from there they dipped it and dipped into it and smeared the side posts and the lintel of the door. So basically you had the blood in four places. Up on the lintel, straight down to the basin, over on one side of the doorpost, and over on the other side of the doorpost. And if you draw a line connecting the blood from the lintel and the basin, and then you draw a line from the connecting the blood from the two side posts, you have the form of a cross. There were seven articles of furniture in the tabernacle later on that Moses built. And if these articles of furniture are put in the right place, and sometimes they are not in pictures, but if they're put in the right place, they form a cross. Jewish writers tell us that when the Jews offered a heave offering, that the way they did that was that they took the offering in their hands and they pretended they were throwing it up to heaven. They raised their hands up to heaven, and they brought them back down, and then they moved it to one side, and then they moved it to another. Jewish writers tell us this. Every time they had the heave offering, they were making the sign of a cross. Most of them didn't have the slightest idea of it, but that doesn't take away from the truth. So this whole thing points toward Jesus Christ. The whole thing does. And when Cicero says, the cross is such a shameful thing that not only should it be kept from a Roman citizen's mind, or eyes, or body rather, but also his mind and his eyes. He shouldn't even see it. No, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all that believe. Okay, they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. In that night. This is one of the precious night scenes in the Bible. This would be a beautiful study in itself. But you can't help think about Luke 23, verse 44. And there was darkness about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So the Lamb of God was slain in darkness, in intense darkness, roast with fire. Hell is a place of fire. We think of the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was with unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may have a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Usually, leaven is a type of sin. It was to be eaten with bitter herbs. Here's a quote from a man called Gill on the bitter herbs. Whatever they were, these bitter herbs, and we're not really sure, for it is uncertain what they were, But whatever they were expressive of the bitter afflictions of the children of Israel in Egypt, with which their lives were made bitter, and of those bitter afflictions and persecutions of the world, with which they that live a godly life in Christ Jesus must expect to endure, as well as they signify that as a crucified Christ must be looked upon and lived by faith, so that mourning and humiliation for sin and with true repentance for it as an evil and bitter thing, that's the way they ate it. I don't know how clear I made that. I didn't read it real correctly. But there is bitterness when you look at the cross. Bitterness for your own sins. Okay. Verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the... I think I'm missing this here. Yeah, okay. The word bitterness... it's in Zechariah, I'm sorry. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and it shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. When you see Jesus Christ on the cross and realize he's suffering for your sins, it's a bitter pill to swallow. Eat it not raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. The roasting with fire was portrayed in Leviticus chapter 1. I'm beginning at verse 14. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off his head and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers. The term with his feathers. There wasn't one feather that sheltered from the burning heat. Nothing. Not even a feather. When Christ suffered on the cross, he endured the complete wrath of God. A total sacrifice. Everything was to be burnt. It's a burnt offering. There was nothing left when you were done. There was nothing left. And now, this was foreshadowed in Genesis 22. I'm not going to get into that again, the burnt offering that Isaac was to be. But in verse 10, let nothing of it remain until the morning. Doesn't this remind you of the manna out in the wilderness that they were supposed to gather it every morning and not let any of it left over? Every morning you had to go out. Every morning. And that's the way it is with Jesus Christ. His word should be devoured every single day. And verse 11, thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded and your shoes on your feet and your staff in your hand. Ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. They were supposed to remember that they were going to leave Egypt that night. And we should remember, too, that our real home is not here on this earth. It isn't. It's in heaven. And we should be ready to leave whenever the Lord calls us. Okay, there are two things here that are noted separately. One is the lamb, and the second is the blood of the lamb. And so, first of all, it's the person of Christ. It's important. And then the work which he did. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's the point. Now, going back to that night, it was a terrifying night for everybody that was in the land of Egypt. And that included the Jews, because they were in the land of Egypt. There was a lot of things that wouldn't work that night when the angel of death came through the land. Their descent from Abraham didn't work. They couldn't tell the angel of death, "We're descendants of Abraham," and he'll say, "Well, okay, we'll forget about you. It won't kill you." The good works and the religious ceremonies didn't do any good. Their fasting and their praying didn't do any good. Their crying to God for mercy didn't do any good. It didn't work. There was only one thing that worked. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And that's the same truth today, whether we like it or whether we don't. This is the truth, that nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse and deliver from sin. Nothing except that. The truth is, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God says that twice, Ezekiel 18, verse 4 and verse 20. Then he says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And that's found twice also. Romans 3:23, 5:12. "The soul of sinners shall die. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now what? One way. The blood of the Lamb. Now I'm going to close the sermon quickly here with four precious, precious verses. Colossians 1, verse 20. "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, to reconcile all things unto him, unto himself. By him I say, whether they be in things in earth or things in heaven." It's the blood of the cross that satisfies God and brings peace between God and man. John 3:16, which we all love and treasure. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And at the end of that same chapter, Son of God talking, "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." It all depends on the blood. And then the words of the Son of God in Proverbs 8, beginning at verse 32. "Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction, and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain the favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death." The blood of the Passover lamb.